Let's pray before we get into the word.
Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the constancy of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness you are to give us your word and to help us to grow and to learn more about Jesus, to walk like Jesus and talk like Jesus and think like Jesus and act like Jesus, Lord. We just thank you that we are drawing closer to you in the process. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Well, we're going to get right into it. This is Not of This World, part four. This is the last of this series. And I did indicate that we've been talking a bit about the nature of being a sent one. Jesus was a sent one, and so we are sent ones, which I'm going to review in a second. But ultimately, what that means is that we are sent into the world to be ambassadors for Jesus, which really gets down practically into evangelism. And I indicated that at some later time, I would talk about some of the strategies for evangelism, which I'm going to close this series out. And the next time I speak and launch a series, it will we'll be focusing on some of those strategies. It will connect to what we're doing here. But to close this out, we're going to review for some things last week, and then we'll continue with this week. So review, what we've been saying every week is that you're not from here. You are from the one who sent you. And we're looking at John 17, 16 through 18. We're getting a portion of the prayer Jesus prayed for the church before the church was the church. And in the middle of this prayer, in verse 16, he says, "They are not of the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So Jesus is not of the world. We're not of the world. He says in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth." But verse 18, "As you sent me into the world," speaking to his father, the father sent Jesus, "so I have sent them into the world." Jesus has sent us. The one who sent us is Jesus. The one who sent him is the Father. So we are all sent ones that we are, and being a sent one, we no longer are obligated to our mission, our thoughts, our teaching, our words. A sent one does the will of the sender. Amen. Just as God has sent ones, and we're still reviewing, or ambassadors, right? Satan has ambassadors or sent ones. He has people that represent him. And we see that in Matthew 24, 4 through 5. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray.'" Matthew 24, 23 through 24, it continues. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Why are they leading people astray? Because they're going in the name of Christ without the authority to represent Christ. And they're doing things that make you think it is Christ-based when it is not. They are sent by the devil. They're plain and simple. When he does that, because the devil is the father of liars, which means he's the father of deception, and false prophets and false Christs come to deceive. Yeah. We're going to continue. So I'm reviewing, but I'm expounding on some of the things that I said last week as well. So just as Satan can turn himself into an angel of light, his ambassadors can appear as if they are messengers of truth. Just as Satan can turn himself into an angel of light, his ambassadors can appear as if they are messengers of truth. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. We'll read. And this is Paul writing to the church, and he's saying, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine," okay, undermine. In other words, he wants to unsettle or dismantle the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. In other words, there are people out there who are preaching the gospel, so they say, who are sharing Christ's love, so they say, but they're not really doing that. They are being deceptive. And so Paul is saying, "I've come to undermine their mission because they're claiming to do what we do, but they're not really doing what we do." Verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Verse 14, "And no wonder, For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And the suggestion there, and there are many people who believe that Satan was once an angel of the Lord, and he had these capacities, that now he uses those capacities to deceive. So he makes you think he's of the light, but really he's of the dark. Verse 15, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. Right? Satan's kids are just like their father. He lies, they lie. He deceives, they deceive. But how do you know? And we talked about different ways of discerning last week. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit, the true gospel is going to focus on conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because the Holy Spirit, the book of John tells us, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we talked about various ways of discerning. Here's another way. It says their end will correspond to their deeds. In other words, if you wait long enough, you'll see what is right and wrong. Because sometimes if you can't see people up close, time will tell. Time will tell you if they're true or not. Amen? So then we said, how do you tell the difference between the ambassadors of Christ and ambassadors of Satan when they look and sound so much alike? So kind of what I just said, we talked about how time will tell, but also we talked about judging properly. So we must look at judgment biblically, not culturally or emotionally. We must look at judgment biblically, not culturally or emotionally. People get defensive when they perceive you are judging them. And the most common phrase is, don't judge me. Are you judging me? Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Right? And they start quoting the Bible, without even knowing what the verse is that says the things they're quoting. So we're going to give you the verse and talk about it. How about that? Matthew 7, 1 through 2. It says, judge not, that you be not judged. Now, most people stop there. They say, there you go. The Bible says don't judge. Then that's the one scripture they follow, right? Most of the time people say that's the one scripture they will vouch for, right? Judge not, and ye by, so they're using this as a way to say, approve everything I do. That's not what that's saying. Let's read the entirety of it. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. So what's that really talking about? What it's really saying, the spirit of it is this, be careful how you judge. Because the standard you use to judge someone else, you're going to be judged by that. If you're harsh and you judge by appearances and you don't look at the context and you don't collect more information, people are going to judge you on the same terms. They're not going to give you second chances. They're going to assume things about you because you are judgmental and harsh. They're going to be judgmental and harsh with you. But have you noticed people who are generally patient and take time to get to know people? People are less harsh with them because they've been people who've also been patient. Wait till they get all the facts. It's reciprocity. So be careful how you judge. But it's also saying something else, because judgment is really in two parts. The first part is evaluation. The second part is the conclusion. What this is focusing on is the conclusion that you draw from evaluation. It's not saying don't evaluate. When you go to the court has a judgment. It may say judgment in favor of the plaintiff. Judgment in favor of the defendant. But the judgment there is the pronouncement. And what the Bible is saying, be careful before you draw a conclusion. But it's not saying don't evaluate things. Let's continue. Proverbs 18 and 13. It says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. So have you collected all the information? Do you know everything? Have you seen everything? Don't give an answer yet. Amen. Still evaluating. Amen. The next scripture, Proverbs 18, 17. I love this one. It says, the one who states his case first seems right. You ever had jury duty? Oh, the opening, the prosecution. Oh, they make, you hear the prosecution make their case. You want to just judge, right? Oh, they right. Oh, the case, we're not going to be here very long. We're going to be here one day. I already know. Until you hear the defense, right? It says the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Let's do some cross-examination. Then it's like, oh, we're going to be here for a while. I have to do what? Some evaluation. I don't have a judgment yet. I have to evaluate. Amen. See, not judge does not mean not evaluate. A good judgment is still a judgment. So when you withhold a bad judgment, you also have to withhold a good judgment. We shouldn't be quick to condemn, but we also shouldn't be quick to commend. You know what an endorsement is? It's commend. When you see the celebrities promoting the products, what are they saying? Whether they've had the product or not, they're saying, I've had this product, I can verify, I've judged it, you should buy it too. You shouldn't be quick either way. If you are withholding judgment, you are withholding from both good and bad judgments. So it doesn't mean automatic approval. It just means let's wait and see. I'll be neutral. Last week, we used Kanye West as a test case and the word as our measuring stick. Why did we talk about Kanye West? Because people are talking about him. And his public profile is such that there are people in the church who are genuinely confused about what to think about it. And when it starts affecting the sheep, it becomes a pastor's responsibility to respond and help people navigate this. Because young people are asking, is this what it looks like when you convert to Jesus? Does it look like this? Is this what you do? This how it works out? They don't know. Right? So what we do is we're using the word as our measuring stick. Remember the scripture you read, it says, be careful how you measure. Amen. So what we're going to do is not use opinion, or we're going to use the word as our measuring stick. And so we did some of that last week, and that sermon is online. You can see that if you like. But we use it as a test case, but we're using the word to measure how we should think about this really public dynamic. So we're looking now at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And this is Paul talking to Timothy, who's a young pastor, right? And he's telling him how to behave. And this is what he says to Timothy. But understand this, verse 1 here. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. Sound familiar? Let's keep going. Brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In the last days, these things are going to happen. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness. So all this stuff is going on. But what they're doing is putting an appearance of godliness. Some godliness cologne and some godliness perfume. When all this stuff is going on, but denying its power. What does Paul say? Avoid such people. Avoid such people. Okay? So when you see that, he said, don't. Now, we said last week, I don't know Kanye West, so I don't know him personally. All I can say, if someone says that they have come to Christ, there's no reason for me to doubt that. I shouldn't doubt that. Amen. Right? So until we know otherwise, we just continue to pray for him. But what we're saying here, because what's going to happen here is we're going to look at the next thing Paul says. Paul says, you see that over there? When you see all that going on, what do? Okay, avoid such people. But then in the same chapter, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, he says something in addition to that. He says, verse 14, but as for you. So you see this going on. Avoid those people. Maybe you're confused about what's going on. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Don't be moved. Kanye West is not going to be the last public figure that's going to make us ask questions. It's going to happen. But as for you, continue. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, this means the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, it says all scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, those difficult passages of scripture that it's hard to interpret, those controversial things that the scripture talks about, all that. All of it is breathed out of God. Do you know that you're holding in your hand, whether it be a digital device or a book, it is the very words of God in your hand? Do you have reverence for that? That he breathed it onto the page, into your screen? It says, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, the word gives you everything you need to know. Amen. Everything you need to know. Right. We go back to the word. Amen. So last week, we went to the word to evaluate what we're seeing. And here's the conclusion we drew, and we're going to look at the scripture again. It says, drawing from the life and writings of the Apostle Paul. We saw the Apostle Paul, who was also once a new convert that the church was suspicious about. This murderer, this person who ordered the death of many Christians, suddenly becomes a Christian. He was not immediately welcomed with open arms. Kanye West, who prior to this, I mean, he's done some blasphemous things. That's public record. Talked about selling his soul to the devil and other kinds of things he said publicly and in concerts and what have you. Now he says he's a believer. Right? So we did this comparison. We looked at the life of Paul and we looked at the life of Kanye. Okay, and here's one of the things we concluded. Drawing from the life and writings of the Apostle Paul, we concluded that it is unwise to put a new convert into public ministry. It's unwise. So best case scenario, it's an authentic conversion, but it's unwise for him to have a public ministry right now. Which is why we're going to pray for him. And we're going to tell you how to pray for him in a second. Okay? Why is it wise? Well, we're going to look in the scripture. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, okay? And it's, in this scripture, it is giving you the character qualifications of an overseer, which also means bishop, which also means pastor or elder, basically an overseer of sheep, which Kanye West is not explicitly claiming that that's what he wants to do, although his initial idea was to start a church. He said this publicly, right? And then someone said, he says that someone told him, well, you're not a pastor, so you can't really do it. He said, yeah, you're right. So I'll just do my Sunday services with music. And then from there, he went on to, you know, go to different churches and do his thing. So I'm not saying he's claiming that, but the principle in the passage speaks to something. So here we go. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. You see that? I haven't even finished it, but you see this? You have to judge overseers of sheep. You got to. You can't say don't judge me and I want to have influence over sheep. These are character qualifications, but these aren't even the ones I'm focusing on at the moment, right? He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Let me tell you something. These are qualities that you can't measure in 2 days. It takes time to see that. And because it takes time, guess what Paul says in the next verse? He must not be a recent convert. All right. Amen. Why not? He's excited. He's zealous. He has money. He has influence. He's gotten people's attention. He's filling stadiums. But what does the scripture say?
He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's unwise. Now, the ministers who've brought them to their churches, they may know something I don't know. So I'm not critiquing them. Maybe they know things I don't know. Okay? But I still have, but I can't go by their recommendation. I've got to go by the word. This is what I would tell to any new convert, anyone, famous or not. Lay low. Don't be a pastor, be pastored. Why? I actually think, and without explicitly, again, I don't know what other people know about him, but I actually think it's unkind to put him on stage. Why? It makes him vulnerable to the devil. Does the scripture not say that? Does the scripture not say that? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. So people outside the church need to think highly of you. Why? So that he may not fall into disgrace and to a snare of the devil. Devil's looking his chops. The scripture tells us in 1 Peter that the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour.
Yeah, he does.
And it's like that lion who sees that wounded deer or whatever prey they're after. That's the one they're going after, the one they can't run very fast. That's how he thinks of new converts in public ministry. He's licking his chops. He's pulling out his A1 sauce. Oh, he ready? Okay, but here's how we respond, because there's another young whippersnapper in the Bible who thought he was ready for ministry before he was. And Jesus had a response to that and gives us a pattern for how we should respond to it. Remember Peter? We must pray for Kanye West the way Jesus prayed for Peter. In Luke 22, 31 through 34, it says this. Simon, Simon. Now, I got to say something. Peter was called by one of two names. Peter means rock. I'll just say Simon doesn't mean that. It means something less affirming. Yeah. And so when Jesus is addressing Peter right now, I mean, I know this is the name his mother gave him. But you know how you grow up in the streets or wherever you grow up and you got a name that your friends gave you? Based upon how you roll, your character, it may not be your birth name, but it's a nickname they give you, how your friends know you. That's how we call him Peter right now. He's like Simon. Simon, Simon. He's getting his attention. Behold, Satan demanded to have you. Why does Satan think he has a right to Peter? Because of Peter's pride. The lack of submission to the Lord in our hearts gives Satan access to us.
Right.
He's like a squatter. It's like when you have your door unlocked, you go on vacation, and somebody goes to live in your home, they got rights. You can't kick them out. You can't just say go. The authorities will protect the squatter, and you've got to take legal recourse to get them out. Even though it's your house. Wow. And so Satan saw an open door. So he's demanding to have Peter. He's mine. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But, I have prayed for you. So Kanye West may be out there ill-advised, but maybe it's unwise for him to be in public ministry because he's a new convert, but we are praying for Kanye West. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Because it's easy to be a Christian when you got big crowds praising you. But when you're under scrutiny and people are criticizing you and challenging you for your faith, what then? We pray for him so his faith doesn't fail. And then it says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brother. So in other words, there's still, your destiny is still to do ministry. But you got to grow in some areas. And when you've grown and when you've turned, then you'll be effective. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. Mm-hmm. Verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Matthew 26, 34 through 35, same situation. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He thinks that because he's been rolling with Jesus for three. He thinks this is a simple thing. And it says, and all the disciples said the same. And yet, where were they when he was dying on the cross? Peter did deny Jesus. Jesus was by him, so he couldn't get three people to pray with him. Jesus knew. He knew. So we're going to continue. So that was review. So we're going to continue talking about how we discern. Like I said, the scripture says many will come in Christ's name, claiming. And how do you make the distinction? We must distinguish between worldly success and kingdom progress. Amen. We must distinguish between worldly success and kingdom progress, between the American dream and the heavenly vision. Amen. The Apostle Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. While God does prosper people, yes, he does that, in such a way that it may manifest materially, right? Determining whether material success is from the world or from God requires discernment. Amen. So you've got Christian people. They say Christian things. They have some success materially, or at least success the world would acknowledge, and then they're given a mic. And then we assume, oh, it's the favor of God. Well, it could be, and it also might not be. Right. We don't know you. We just know you have a lot of money. Amen. And you have had success. Mm-hmm. But whether that's from God or not, we don't know. But you're using that to validate you. Mm-hmm. When we have to evaluate you based on the word, right, not based on how many stocks you have. Not based on how many followers you have on Twitter. Not based on how many businesses you own. Although we see in the scripture, we see where people prospered. Job was actually rather prosperous after he overcame his trial. We see Abraham as a person who was very materially prosperous. We see some of these things. But we have to ask ourselves, is it from God or from the world that you gain those things? In Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 18, it has something instructive. Moses is writing this, and God is speaking to his people through Moses, and he's telling them, you're about to go into the promised land and the land of flowing with milk and honey. Honey, you're going to have live in houses you didn't build and all these other things. But he says, look, verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart. This is very interesting. Beware lest you say in your heart. That's not even something you're saying out loud. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. So God blesses you, and then you say with your lips, praise the Lord, but you say in your heart, praise me. My hand, my power. Now, the reason why you don't have new converts in public ministry, because they don't know how to make those distinctions yet. Amen. Saying with your lips, but in your heart, my power, my hand have got me this wealth. Verse 18, but it just says, you shall remember the Lord your God. So when God prospers you materially, you must remember God in your heart, not just with your mouth. Because a celebrity saying that thank you, Jesus, is not news, folks. People say that all the time. all the time, awards, and I just want to give honor to God, to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I'm not dismissing that. I'm saying that tells me nothing. What are you saying in your heart? Which only God can judge. And when I know you, and when I see enough of you over time, then the things of your heart will eventually come out of your mouth, but I don't know that yet. So in the meantime, I'm going to let God judge your heart, and I'm going to watch you over your time, because your actions eventually are going to match your heart. He says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Most people quote this just verse 18, and they focus on the wealth. As if God gave me the power to get wealth. God gave me the power to get wealth. Yes, but the context is he. Remember him. Remember he did it. That's the emphasis. Not he gives me wealth on my terms whenever I ask. It's his terms based on what he's asking of you. His vision, his mission, going back to what we've been talking about, the sent has to do the mission of the sender. So when you look at Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. What it's basically saying is that you work for the state, the kingdom. And when you work for the state covers your bills, covers your debt. When you're an ambassador, the state pays your expenses because you're doing the mission of the state. Amen. That's why you're abundantly supplied for, but a supply based on the mission. If you get off mission and say, it's mine, it's what I want to do, he ain't funding that. That's you. Right. Now you're liable. If you get into an accident, ain't no insurance. You got to pay for it. But when it's God's mission, he handles it. So he said, don't worry about this stuff. I got that stuff. I don't want you worrying about that so you can focus on the kingdom and his righteousness. Let's continue. Jesus himself. Oh, I missed this other part here. This other statement. Before I went to Deuteronomy 8:17-18, what I wanted to say was we cannot measure Christian success by crowds and money. We cannot measure Christian success by crowds and money. Now, it could be something that is God-driven and there be crowds and money. It could be the case. I'm not saying, but I'm saying just because you see it doesn't mean it's the favor of God. Right? And now going back to the statement that I was going to say, Jesus himself did not put his trust in crowds. Another reason people use the crowds to affirm Kanye West. Look at all these crowds. Look at all the people he's drawing. Who are you bringing to church? Why are you going to criticize him? He's bringing all these people to Jesus. Actually, we don't know that. Nice optic. I've been in ministry for 30 years. My father, Bishop Ed, has been in ministry even longer. Seen a lot of altar calls. People who come to the altar when the music is playing and everybody's happy and this is an environment. It's like, but what about next Sunday? What about Wednesday? You really don't know who you're working with until after the altar call, and you got to figure out why they came up. So just because it's a crowd doesn't mean anything. We hope it does, and we pray it does. John 2:23-24, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And most people would stop at verse 23 and said, I'll take that. What contemporary preacher this day wouldn't take that? Many people believing in Jesus, following you as you do signs and wonders. You'll take that. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Savvy celebrities know this. Fans don't love you. They do not love you. They love the persona you project.
When they meet you, they don't even call you by your name. They call you by the character you play on TV. They're like, oh, I'll die for you. No, you're not. You wouldn't do it. Wait for me to do something you don't like. You're going to be throwing rocks at me. You love my, listen, I need you. You a fan. And you need me, entertainment. Let's just call it that. And Jesus is the same way. He's like, these people don't love me. They love what I do. They love what I give them. But I'm not deceived into thinking they're really praising me. Once you think that, you lost. Let's continue. Jesus exposed the true nature of the crowds when he stopped responding to their felt needs. Jesus gave people loaves and fish out of compassion. He said, these people have been following me all day. I can at least give them a meal. Disciples, what you want? What you gonna do? Like, what are we gonna do? I mean, we're gonna pay for all these people. What you got? And you know the story. He takes the bread and the loaves from the little boy and he multiplies it and he feeds thousands of people. But after that, look what happens. John 6:25-27. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, meaning some of his disciples and followers, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Fake small talk. Oh, Jesus, I didn't even know you. I mean, what are the chances? What we would run into, what are the chances? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, and this is what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That's why you're here. So just quit pretending. I know what you're doing. Verse 27, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Crowds. Deceptive. Last week we said the stage is deceptive. It's deceptive. Well, you don't know really who people are on the stage. You don't know. You got to see them off stage. Same with the crowds. You don't know what people are like in crowds. You got to get them in small groups. Then you know. Amen. Then you know. Good word. It's all deceptive. So you have to be discerning and mature and rooted and grounded in the word. Amen. Just because people were following Jesus physically did not mean that they were with him spiritually. Amen. So with a few exceptions, probably most megachurch pastors should be frustrated. You know why? Because you can't really pastor a crowd. You can speak to a crowd. You can hype a crowd. You can only pastor a congregation. And the problem with church in America is that Sunday culturally is this display. It's very performance driven. It's hard to shake because people come to church with you for, they don't have to be spiritual. They'll just do it to do, have something to do. They might not even believe in Christianity. It's like, oh, I'll come to church with you. Oh yeah, that was a good inspiring message. Oh, I love the choir. They'll come to church. It's like going to the mall or whatever it is. It's a crowd. And unless you have a way to pastor them, it'll be very frustrating. You have to hire professionals to do what people in the world do. Event management, crowd management. Big crowds are often, not always, often, a sign of spiritual immaturity, more a sign of spiritual immaturity than they are of spiritual maturity. Why? Because most people, when they see the crowd, they get excited. They're like, oh, we got to keep this going. Woo, we got to keep this going. What we got to do? And so they have to keep having things to attract you. And they have to appease you and keep you comfortable. And don't let people complain. And we got to bring the latest and the biggest and the best. And we got to keep it coming. And then you buy a big building and then you got to pay the note.
You got to have people coming in because you got to pay the note. Most people don't tithe, though. So you got to have so many people giving a little bit to pay the note. Real talk. Then what do? Then you can't offend people, because if you offend them, they'll leave. And if they leave, they're not giving. And how are you going to pay the note? Big old building. You got to keep it running.
Yeah.
And it's exploitive because you're looking. Well, we're going to see it. We're going to see it here. Okay. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Man, he doing it. Isn't he doing it? I mean, he would be on TBN. He would be on CNN. I mean, he would be a mega church pastor today, wouldn't he? Why are you going to mess with that? Keep that going. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds. Woo! Now, this is interesting because his reaction is different than the average person. Most people say, man, I'm doing it. He said he looked at the crowd just like we do, but he had a different reaction than we do. He says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He knew how spiritually immature they were. And he knew he wasn't forever going to sit there and just physically heal them all and physically give them loaves and fish and physically do all these signs and wonders. That's not going to help them mature. Amen. Nothing wrong with that. It's just responding to their felt needs. It's appeasing them. Actually, I don't want to say appease. He was doing it out of compassion, but he knew meeting your material needs is not enough. And to be honest with you, an altar call means nothing without pastoral leadership. And which is what he says. They're sheep without a shepherd. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, he sees this crowd and he says, look, the harvest is plentiful. There's no shortage of people who need me and who are ready for me. But the laborers are few. It's not a seating capacity challenge. It's a sending capacity challenge. They're out there waiting for all of us, which includes you. What does he say? He says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send. Remember our thing about the sent ones? To send out laborers into his harvest. Amen. That's you.
Amen.
That's you.
Amen.
Everybody thinks let's bring them all to church and the pastor will just, you catch the fish, the pastor clean the fish. No. You catch them, you clean them. Hey. Jesus helped Peter and them catch those fish. It was a bunch of fish. Then they had to clean those fish. You know where the fish are? In the cubicle next door to yours. In line at Trader Joe's. On the basketball court on Saturday mornings. In your neighborhood. At your school. That's where they are. Waiting on you. You're a sent one. But I don't have a pastoral gift. That's all right. God will use you as his stick or staff. He might say, "At this, you're not a pastor, but at this moment, you're going to be my staff." And that one right next to you, that sheep that's lost. So you're going to talk to them, and I'm going to use you to move them along. Come on, little sheep. Come on, little sheep. Come on. There you go. Let's go. He's going to use you to do that. See, you teach the Bible study. You lead them to Christ. You help them get filled with the Holy Spirit. You lay hands on them for healing. At your house, in your office. That's you. Church is to equip you to do ministry. And you come on Sunday to celebrate what God has done in the week and then get recharged for more ministry. The life of the church is midweek, not Sunday. See, the TV cameras show Sunday. The real ministry happens where the TV cameras are not. You're the laborer, and we're praying at late night prayer for you. You got enough word to do it too. We're teaching you so you can teach others. So they can teach others. So they can teach others. We're teaching you to teach teachers to teach teachers to teach. Because when people get taught, they get roots. And when they get roots, they won't be deceived. Thank you, Mama. Jesus was not interested in celebrity, nor did he need celebrity to fulfill his mission. If it takes a celebrity to get him in, it takes a celebrity to keep him in. John 4, 1 through 4, it says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left. To paraphrase that, basically, when Jesus found out he was getting some good publicity, he was getting famous, and most people would have been like, oh, the Pharisees found out how good I am? Oh, I'm going to rub it in. Yeah, what y'all got to say now? What the Pharisees have to say now? No, he didn't want any part of that. He got out of there. Because celebrity is deceptive. He left. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Galilee is where his hometown is. And if you read the scripture, his hometown is where he was least successful. Is where people did not believe because they knew him too well. He tried to get away from the celebrity, and it was in the process of leaving Judea that he ran into the Samaritan woman, which we're not going to read about today, but that's how he encountered her, leaving all the paparazzi. Jesus was willing to make statements that shrank crowds, and actually shrank is the right word there. Honey, I shrunk the kids is grammatically incorrect. I almost missed it last year. I was about to change it. I'm thinking about, honey, I shrunk the kids. That's why it messed me up. But it shrank is the right. It's the past tense. Shrunk is the past participle. All right. So listen to what Jesus said. John 6, 60 through 66. He was willing to make statements that shrank crowds. When many of his disciples heard it, Jesus basically had just said, look, if you want to follow me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He means that figuratively, not literally, but at the time they thought it was literal. They thought he was trying, are you talking about cannibalism or what is it, right? So he makes this statement, and then he says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Again, he knows this. He knows they're not committed. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew it. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus walks with me, but are you walking with him? Are you walking with him when he gives you hard sayings? Look at Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied him. Great crowds. Who's going to mess that up? Who's going to mess that up? All these crowds following you? Going to pay for this building? Who's going to mess that up? Jesus. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, all these crowds, he says, Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when he says hate here, he doesn't mean hate in the traditional sense. It's hate in comparison to your love for Jesus. That basically Jesus becomes your greatest desire. And in comparison, everything is hateful. But he continues, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, Jesus isn't begging for converts. I mean, you hear some of these sermons today, and we just like, and we're giving people vanilla ice cream, and we just like, you know, nothing bad. You know, you don't have to do anything, nothing. It's going to be easy when you come to Jesus. Jesus is not sugarcoating it. He says, wait a minute. Why don't we wait before you start following me? Let's just wait a minute. He says, for verse 28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? In other words, it's like, do you really know what it means to follow me? Are you ready for this? Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who seek it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In other words, you're going to follow me and feel like quitting. You ready for that? You're going to stay with me when it gets hard, when I go to the cross, and they're looking for you? Peter? He's still talking. He going in there. Crowds, money, potential. You know what I'm saying? I mean, look at all the money he can make. But he continues. He says, or what king going down to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Like, wait, do I want to fight this out or do I need to have diplomacy? Because I got all these people that I rule, and if I go to war with this other person and they beat me, then my people are going to be suffering. Verse 32, and if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So he's using these examples. He says, look, this will demand something of you. Following Jesus is not convenient. It does not appeal to fleshly comfort at all. Do you still want to follow? He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, the state owns everything. All your life is given to the state. By state, I mean the kingdom of God. Your house, not yours. It's my house. Have a Bible study. Open your home up to preach the word. Got that nice house on the hill? It's my house. Prayer meeting in that house. Discipleship in that house. Bible study in that house. Belongs to the state. It's an embassy now. Your car, my car. Who you driving to church? Who you driving to Bible study? Who you picking up? That paycheck, my paycheck. Give to that person. Give to this family. Give over here. Do that. That bonus you just got, that's my money. Are you ready to renounce that? All rights to everything you have. Your kids, they live for God. They're my kids. You got them in all these activities, but are they serving me? My kids. Your kids, those are my kids. You teach them the word. Hey. My family, we miss some Sundays when we do this. We don't do it every Sunday. But I buy my own Sunday school materials. They go to church here. I buy my own. And I teach my kids Sunday school because I'm responsible for them. I love Sunday school teachers, but those are my kids. Well, they're God's kids. So I got to know they know the word. I have to know that because I'm responsible for the one who sent me. I know what you learned in school, but I got to know you know certain things. Let's continue. We're almost done here. Then Jesus saved his most important statements for the faithful few, not the merry multitudes. It's true. Mark 4, 33 through 34, says, with many such parables, he spoke the word of them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. It's about small groups, folks. It really is. Oh, we're about to shift. We're going to have multitudes here, but it's going to be multitudes of disciples. You don't make disciples on Sunday morning. You make them in week. It's too much to see and do. It's too much performance on Sunday. It's part of the culture. People come to church for all kinds of reasons. But prayer meeting don't appeal to the flesh. Bible study midweek don't appeal to the flesh. Fasting don't appeal to the flesh. Only disciples do that kind of stuff. Crowds, you got to have performances, and you got to dance, and you got to do what? I'm not talking about the dance ministry. They do wonderful things. But you know what I'm talking about. And figuratively. Figuratively, you got to keep it going. You got to have the latest and the greatest and the most contemporary. And we got to come on, come on, come on, like crowds. That's what you do when you have a concert. You got to hype them up. Come on, come on. But when you are a disciple, you don't need no hype. You are happy to be in the house of God. You walk in getting on your face. You got the praise team sweating, trying to hype everybody up. And they're like, they should come in and y'all already singing. Kingdom progress can involve crowds, but those crowds will consist of people who are hungry for the bread of life, not physical loaves and fish. Acts 2, 41 through 42. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In other words, verse 42, and they devoted themselves, indicative of their faith, to the apostles' teaching, indicative of the word, and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread, indicative of the home and the living room and the dining room. And the prayers, which speak for itself. They got saved and they went back to basics. The word, faith, and prayer. Home fellowships centered in the word, faith, and prayer. Next year and the year after and the year after that, we got something for you. All the next year is back to basics. And if we don't have enough life groups, we're going to open up more. We're going to open up home Bible fellowships that you're going to teach. That you're going to teach. But if I teach, who's going to teach me? We're going to have a home Bible fellowship for the leaders too. So you can be recharged. Why? Because what happens when you do that? Acts 2, 46 through 47. I'm going to just read verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number. Day by day, those who were being saved. In other words, stick with the basics. Let the Lord add day by day. Where are they going to be coming? To your house? Wow. To your job? Because you started a Bible study over there. Then you bring those disciples to church. They're getting saved midweek, and then you bringing them here. We'll still have an altar call, but you're the laborers bringing in the harvest. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Woo. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's people here today, and if you all could bow your heads, close your eyes for the privacy of those who may need to respond to this. There's some of you here today, and you need to get right with Jesus. which can mean a number of things. One, maybe you've never ever come to know Jesus or to serve Jesus or to live for Jesus. Maybe you've just gone through your whole life and this is the first time you're in a church and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, you've just been acting like one because you grew up in a Christian home and you go to do church activities and you sung in the choir, you know all the Christian language, but you're not yourself a Christian. If you fall into either of those categories, I want you to raise your hand. We want to pray for you. Right now, all you got to do is raise your hand. I see that hand. You can put it down. Secondly, is there anyone here and you're not really sure where you stand with God? Easy thing to do in this culture today because you could just be in a crowd and go to church and do all the Christian things, but that's not enough. Singing in the choir is not enough. Doing good things, not enough. Reading the Bible, not enough. Going on mission trips, not enough. You've got to believe in Jesus. And if you're not sure about that, you need to get sure. And if that's you, you want to be sure, just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. We want to pray for you. Anyone here, you want to be sure of where you stand with the Lord? Thirdly, is there anyone here today and you know exactly where you're staying with God, but it's not in a good place because you've turned from him, you're doing your own thing? We've been talking about how if you're sent from God, if he sends you out, you got to do what he wants you to do, not what you want to do, but you've been doing your own thing. And now you want to commit. You have an opportunity today to recommit your life to Jesus. And yes, it is that simple. Stop thinking about all the things you got to fix if you come to Jesus.